Father, thank you for the blessings of not just free association, but focused living, and for the training that is shaping the lives of our children. And I pray, Lord, that you'll bless them in our homes as the school and the church complement the ministry that happens there. May it truly be established there, and may this unity of purpose from these three circles of their interaction build strong, spiritual young men and women, for indeed our age is demanding it. And I ask now that you'll bless us as we consider our own spiritual integrity in an age of arrogance. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In 2007, we were stunned to hear about the sudden collapse of an interstate bridge in Minneapolis, Minnesota. It was August. There were 140,000 cars every day going over this 8-lane bridge, which was a steel arch bridge. In retrospect, after 13 people died and 145 were injured, they determined that there was a design flaw. That part of the steel, one of the gussets at the in the design of the bridge, wasn't thick enough. It was too thin, and that a line of rivets ripped, and the weight on that bridge and the weight of the bridge itself plunged it there into the Mississippi River there. It was a tragedy that we didn't ever expect, and for those that don't like bridges, it was only the nightmare that they had always dreamed of, that indeed the things that so many people trust turned out to be so untrue. If I were to offer you free plane tickets and tell you that you could ride on one of the newest and nicest of Boeing or Airbus's designs, but I said to you oxidation had compromised the integrity of the rivets that held the wings on, how many of you would take advantage of your tickets? Not many. There's something about integrity. It's one of those taken for granted dynamics. Laura Schlesinger tells the story of trouble teaching her children how to tell the truth. But the problem is that even as I examine some of the books and some of the articles that are coming across my desk, there's one laying on the floor of my makeshift office at home called, I want to get the title right, but the idea of the title is The Pendulum is About to Swing. And so, having just heard the sentiments before the Supreme Court, knowing that come June of this year, we're going to find out if those that hold the traditional view of morality about what makes up a home is going to be declared absolutely, incontrovertibly, unacceptable by law in our society or not. We understand that we're in a unique place in this earth's history. We've preached for years Jesus is coming back. The truth of the matter is that He is. The issue is, will the Seventh-day Adventist Church look like the Jewish Church of the First Advent, or will it be ready to herald the Gospel, or will it be heralding the Gospel? Or will it be fractured by the pride and self-sufficiency of people who refuse to make anyone or allow anyone into the circle of their accountability? Every man right in his own eyes. I don't want anybody to be confused when you leave this place here today. I am troubled as a Seventh-day Adventist leader, and some of what I'm troubled about are my other Seventh-day Adventist leaders. And they have the right to examine what I'm saying from the pulpit, just like I examine what they're saying from the pulpit. And I'm not here to turn this into a pitting of the pulpits, but I am here to say this. There are certain dynamics of spiritual integrity that you must expect from your leaders. For we cannot mirror in the Seventh-day Adventist Church the great rift that is developing between left and right in our secular society, where the politicians on this side of the aisle can't talk to the politicians on this side of the aisle. Do you know why? It is because what used to make up the common core ideology of America wasn't that separate from each other. But now the two camps represent significantly opposing ideas of right and wrong and life. I'm embarrassed when I read the accounts of 1888, when back in Minneapolis, the reporters for the Current newspaper sat in amongst our general conference, and they were chronicling the unchristian behavior of the people that were disagreeing so that all of the press could know what the real caliber of our spiritual integrity was. I may not agree with you and you may not agree with me, but there is something about faith in God and proper process that gives us the assurance that in time and in His own way, God will establish right and wrong in the mind of His waiting people. But when we hijack the process and we exempt ourselves from proper process and accountability, we show a compromising of our own spiritual integrity. And it doesn't matter to me if you're at the very top or the very bottom of the spiritual responsibility chain. So whether we think it's something just for the leaders, or whether we recognize it's something for everybody, this morning I want to be sure that we're clear that Jesus speaks individually to His children, but He speaks collectively as well. And the individual does not trump the collective journey. It's a journey together. Nobody's going by themselves. And without this accountability and encouragement from each other, our strengths are likely to morph into our weaknesses. So let me be clear. When the two unions of this division decided to go their own way and do their own thing in regards to something that is coming up in our general conference session, they have compromised their spiritual integrity by refusing to offer what those above them desire and what those beneath them they expect. And in the same way that as we approach this important first 10 days of July, it's imperative that we understand that there is nothing. If you read my pastor's notes in the bulletin, don't read them now. But you know, there have been two camps in regards to how you protest for racial divide in this country. But it appears that we have abandoned the Martin Luther method and embraced the Malcolm X method, to where we tear things up and tear things down and we loot and pillage and set things on fire when we don't think things go the right way. The Adventist Church is not exempt because we're made up of the same individuals. We don't loot and pillage the same way. When we go back to David in the cave and Saul walks in and Saul doesn't know David's in there, and David's men say as he lays down to sleep, "This is your moment. God has delivered him into your hands. Take him out." David draws the knife from the sheath. David raises the knife, I believe. But David is a man of deep spiritual integrity, and the knife, instead of plunging deep into the flesh of the apostate king, is instead used to slice off a corner of the man's royal robe. And his conscience smites him that he did that much. This man knew that proper process was established by God, and he was not to interject himself in the journey to establish what he knew to be right. And it grieves my heart as I watch our world unravel because people abandon proper process and a true confidence in law and order and in spiritual integrity of the people, whether they are above them or beneath them. I have worked for this church for almost 30 years. And if you don't think in those 30 years I've seen good and bad, if I could trust you and it was proper, I could share with you my own memoirs. But I can't. Because some of those things would only wound you to know. And yet so much of it is good. But in the midst of it all, there is not a single Seventh-day Adventist teacher, leader, volunteer, pastor, administrator, or whoever who has not been called to that same moment in the cave where they must declare that they will wait until God establishes what it is that He wants to establish. And we will not declare in the autonomy of our own individual arrogance that we will go about it our own way. Spiritual arrogance is a difficult thing to spot. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to the Book of John, chapter 3. I want to begin with the story of Nicodemus, a man who was infected but not totally lost to the disease. John chapter 3. You don't realize when spiritual arrogance is slipping up on you, and in an age in which the only thing wrong to do is talk about sin, It's very easy for the symptoms to accumulate in your heart and mind and in your experience. When Jesus came, it's an amazing thing. He came unto His own, and His own what? Received Him not. Why? Because He wasn't true? No. Because He was true and they were not. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night." I just want to hit the pause button right there. Nicodemus had watched Jesus cleanse the temple. He himself must have known deep down inside his heart that things have gotten out of control. That temple money used to buy approved animals to enrich even himself was a compromised process. He had seen Jesus take the cords and with holy indignity towards what was going on and a holy dignity in His person drive them from the precincts of the temple. And yet Nicodemus was not able to truly extricate himself from a system that was both blessing him and cursing him at the same time. And so he did not want to openly compromise his status amongst the Sanhedrin, so he comes to Jesus by night. When you're afraid to associate with somebody who's openly for Jesus, whether they have no education or they're at the top of the educational pile, when you're afraid to live openly for Jesus, put His name on your lips and walk unabashedly as a Christian, something's wrong. This man is too embarrassed to visit the one who's creating trouble for his colleagues in the middle of the day. He doesn't want to be the subject matter of the discussion of the arrogant who will gather without him if need be when we see the cross. Yes, Nicodemus is a little bit embarrassed of Jesus, but drawn to Him at the same time. And it's a strange thing. He comes to Him and He refers to Him by a title that recognizes His status first, peer to peer. He says to Jesus when He comes to Him by night, "Teacher, we know that You've come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these things that You do unless God is with him." And Jesus, unwilling and unable to be untrue to Himself and to His Father and to His newly forming disciple, reluctant though he may be and not knowing how needful he is, says to him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus is not willing to play the spiritual games that have come to make up the mentality and the culture of the leaders of His day. He is not embarrassed about His mission. He is not uncertain about who He is. And He speaks directly to Nicodemus in a kind but forthright way, effectively saying, "Nicodemus, you need to understand something. We're not going to have a spiritual discussion here tonight of the order you're used to having. We're going to go a whole lot deeper." And Jesus is almost having to be exceptionally gentle to explain to a man that the miracle of the transformed heart is something that is as mysterious as the wind, but as experiential as the same kind of breeze. And Jesus gently rebukes him and says, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand this." It is not only possible, but unless the devil has changed his devious tactics, it is highly probable that a blessed nation, as in the days of Jeremiah, that a blessed nation could come to the place to where most of the prophets are saying one thing and only a few in Jeremiah's day, himself and his assistants, just like Jesus. It is more than possible, it is highly probable, that the devil himself is at work in a postmodern age from which we cannot naturally extract ourselves, but we need supernatural assistance, that he will seek to do the same thing, that every man does what's right in his own eyes, and especially in a consumer-minded market. And there are fewer consumer-minded markets more consumer-like than Adventist ghettos. Now I'd like for you to turn over to John chapter 7, our scripture reading. Jesus is winning the people over, which in a popularity contest, as our celebrity age is, it's very painful for the scribes and the Pharisees. In the same way that Martin Luther, as he was attacking indulgences 500 years ago, it's very difficult to have a man of integrity come on the scene in an age of unintegrity, whatever the proper word would be there, an absence of integrity, and to watch what happens as the people that are hoping and waiting for something more real, something better, peel away from that which they recognize has a measure of rottenness in it and turn to that which is fresh and alive and substantive. Some of the people, verse 40 says, when they heard these words, were saying, "This is the prophet." Some said, "The Christ." And a division occurred, according to verse 33. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. This is Jesus, the man of peace, and yet the one who said, "I will bring a sword." Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. As a matter of fact, some had been tagged to do it. The officers, verse 45, then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered with this very famous line. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And if you read the commentary in the Desire of Ages, she says that's because never a man lived as he lived. E.M. Bounds, in his book Power Through Prayer, says it's not that we need better methods. He says we need better men. He takes it straight to the heart in the very first chapters of his book because he understands that the spiritual machinery runs through the power of the Holy Spirit as it flows freely through men and women. And it works in a way that settles conviction, which is anathema in a postmodern secular age. It's off limits. But Jesus Himself was the preeminent one that set people to wrestling with themselves so that even the highest up on the heap, like Nicodemus, are compelled to come out in the middle of the night and find out just a little bit more. This journey of spiritual integrity is not a journey for spiritual couch potatoes. It doesn't work that way. Just like men and women who go to the gym and strengthen and tone themselves, there are men and women and yes, even children who are willing to make this journey in which God can infuse a measure of spiritual trueness and strength that this world is needing. While Jeremiah was back in Jerusalem contending with all the false prophets and the false-hearted king, for almost 20 years he did this. Daniel was in Nebuchadnezzar's palace living true to what he knew to be true. And it wasn't until 20 years after Daniel was taken away that Jerusalem fell and the rest joined them. And yet there is some conjecture that Zedekiah, the weak and vacillating king for the last 11 years of Jerusalem, was there that day on the plain of Dura when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down. Spiritual integrity is a function of spiritual connection to Christ. It's a function of truth-seeking and surrender to right or wrong. It is, in its essence, the ultimate of Adventism. And yet we compromise it when we ourselves do not receive a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit so that we can live in an empowered way so that our words have the same kind of weight that Jesus did. No man spoke as he spoke because no man lived as he lived. The confidence of Jesus was not the vacillation of the scribes and the Pharisees as they talked around ideas. They were the very function of Jesus' promise in John 7:17. It says, "If any man wills to do my will," if he's willing to obey, in other words, he'll know the truth whether I'm speaking the doctrines of heaven and of my Father or not. John 7:17. And the same resonating power from heaven poured into the heart of men and women today is not only necessary for a world that's vacillating between two opinions, it's absolutely critical to the spiritual endurance race of Seventh-day Adventists. I want to read just a bit here from Gospel Workers. She says, "It is true that there are many who have never had the light of the present truth, who through the grace given them of Christ are keeping the law as far as they understand it. Those who are thus living up to the best light they have are not the class of whom John the Apostle condemns in those little books he wrote, where he talks about if you say that you're in the light, but you don't do as Jesus said, you're a liar and there's no truth in you. How could those individuals actually have an advantage? You see, this living mechanism, this vibrant heart of spiritual trueness, like when we were pathfinders, we promised not only to keep the morning watch and do our honest part and care for our body and keep a level eye, we promised to be true. Boy Scouts do that. And some of them are in advance of those that are wandering through the ranks of Adventism because for what they know, the integrity of those things that are holding their life together, the rivets of their actual lifestyle and beliefs are not oxidized by the affluence of this age. In other words, the dynamics that make for real strength, though limited in its purity of doctrine, are still there and they're going to bear up when the weight of the world presses down on them, because integrity of character trumps even integrity of understanding. Because integrity of character is built on being true to the understanding you currently have. It's going to be a difficult day when the pendulum swings back the other way and we have neoconservatism in the ascendancy. And spiritual strength is a function of spiritual integrity. Where it's missing is going to find that some of the tests that come to bear upon us will be too great. We come back to that famous quote in the book Education, "The greatest want of the world is the want of men, women, who will not be bought or sold, who in their inmost souls are true and honest, who do not fear to call sin by its right name, men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole, men who will stand for the right though the heavens fall." Perhaps this is why the Spirit of Prophecy says that true religion is sincerity in itself. So how sincere are we as a people when we compromise gospel order and live in the arrogance of picking out our own teachers instead of going to Christ Himself? When you walk out of this room today, whether it's after Sabbath school or after this service, you'll have a challenge on your hands. Here's the challenge. It's the Protestant challenge. Test what you heard by the Bible. Test what you heard by the spirit of examination, including the spirit of prophecy. Take a journey that actually establishes confidence in an age of questioning. Nicodemus is going to pay a high price for his developing integrity. The guards said we couldn't arrest him because we were under conviction. He spoke in such a way that got a hold of us. Verse 47 of chapter 7. The Pharisees then answered them and said, "You've not also been led astray, have you?" Imagine their desperation. The human soul, which is naturally calibrated to follow truth, but is naturally held back by self, was being overcome by the living bread, the power of the Holy Spirit in the crowd, and even the rulers who were even the guards who were paid by the rulers to accost Jesus were willing to endure the scorn of their supervisors, but they weren't willing to arrest Jesus. None of the rulers has believed in Him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, can you hear the arrogance and the contempt? But there's Nicodemus. He's not been put off by Jesus' rebuke about not understanding the simplest of things in regards to the spiritual journey. And Nicodemus, whose courage is bolstered just a bit, comes to play a part in checking the evil tide of the arrogant leaders. Nicodemus, in parentheses in this version it says, "He who came to him before being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears him and knows what he is doing, does it?'" Boy, that was a big mistake. Because every set of eyes of every Pharisee and Sadducee standing around turned, and the venom that spelled his future expulsion from this group settled deep as they pumped their words straight into his mind without a moment's hesitation. The truth might be the domain for Jesus, but the power to shape the Sanhedrin was theirs. And they looked at him with the venom of a wounded pride. And they said, "Are you not also from Galilee?" There are probably few things that could be said than to ascribe a man of such noble ability and exalted taste and degree of education to label him as one of those peripheral people, those ignorant and insufficient ones from the far out ranks, so far away from the metropolis of understanding. "Are you also from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Nicodemus understood. Jesus said, "No man should follow me without first counting the cost." Nicodemus was starting to experience them. But then we come to the cross. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn back to the book of John, farther into it. Jesus has been drugged before Pilate. He's wearing the crown of thorns. John 19, verse 16. More is going on. If you sense that there has been some level of cultural creep into your Christian experience, I call you back to the cross today. I call you back to the roots and the essence of true Adventist living, which is that we live with a common confidence and a growing sense that God is Lord over everything, even His erring church, if it errs too far to the left or to the right. But God is calling us to be true to what He says to us, which is why David could not raise the knife against Saul. Verse 16, "So they handed Him over to be crucified." They took Jesus. "Therefore, and He went out, bearing His own cross to the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified Him. And with Him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate also wrote the inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.'" And there, as Nicodemus was standing there before the cross, he's listening to the words of Jesus from John chapter 3. Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And now, by divine providence, inspiration is flashing through the mind of this man who will not abandon the character of his soul to the compliments of the crowd. And he is moving towards the cross. He is hearing and seeing the Old Testament fulfilled. It doesn't matter that Jesus was missing all of the things they were expecting. He understood in his soul, as he had gone straight to God in the Word and borne an honest confession of who he was to his Father in heaven, that Father was guiding him into the truth. And as he stood there, he realized this was the Messiah. And he comes absolutely boldly to the forefront to say so. Verse 38 of the same chapter. Jesus is dead. It's been confirmed. And Joseph and Nicodemus are unwilling to wait any longer. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, unfortunately, for fear of the Jews. The Bible says fear of man brings a snare. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and he took away his body. And Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. In the Desire of Ages, the author writes, Nicodemus, when he saw Jesus lifted up on the cross, remembered the words spoken by night on the Mount of Olivet. On that Sabbath, when Christ lay in the grave, Nicodemus had opportunity for reflection. A clear light now illuminated his mind, and the words which Jesus had spoken to him were no longer mysterious. He felt he had lost much by not connecting himself with the Savior in his life. Now he recalled the events of Calvary, the prayer of Christ for his murderers, and his answer to the petition of the dying thief spoke to the heart of the learned counselor. And again looked upon the Savior in his agony, and again he heard that last cry, "It is finished," spoken like the words of a conqueror And again he beheld the reeling earth, the darkened heavens and the rent veil, the shivered rocks, and his faith was forever established. The very event that destroyed the hopes of the disciples convinced Joseph and Nicodemus of the divinity of Jesus. Their fears were overcome by the courage of a firm and unwavering faith. Friends, let there be no doubt. In an age of arrogance, there will be a high price paid to make certain that the integrity of who you are in Christ is maintained. The same perverse peer pressure that was exerted upon Nicodemus exists today. Don't be confused. But the peace that passes all understanding that flooded his soul, and the confidence that allowed him to go from a rich, honored member of the Sanhedrin to a poor, impoverished member of the way, is the freedom that God is still offering to all who are willing to say, Lord, you have permission to be the mirror in my soul. You have permission to be the one who speaks to me about what I'm really battling. You have permission to speak to me about where you want me to go and what you want me to do. And Lord, I must have you indwelling through the Holy Spirit to be a man or a woman who does not find myself a member of Club Adventist, but followers of the way. The day is coming, friends. It's not an accident that in the summer we're going to hear about whether or not gay marriage is the law of the land. Nobody expected that postmodernism back in the age of Happy Days and Archie Bunker had pointed itself straight for the absolute antithesis of what the Bible said was true love. It's not an accident that this summer the Supreme Court is going to render an opinion in regards to this event. It's not an accident that the Pope will be here in September. It's not an accident that there's this divergence of America and this convergence to the voting polls that's coming. It's not an accident, and I'm not fear-mongering. Because the last thing I want to do is drive anybody to Jesus through fear. But a warning is a warning. We're not here forever. It's been 170 years since the loud cry was proclaimed the first time. It's not going on forever. There will be a last generation. And in that last generation, the integrity of your walk with Jesus, which He will establish for you, if you will surrender and give Him the time to do it. No man spoke as he spoke, because no man lived as he lived. Nicodemus was in the midst of it, but he was drawn out of it by beholding Christ, and the cross moved him across the line. And that's what God is calling us here today. It does exist, spiritual arrogance, and so does spiritual integrity. And today, on behalf of the same one who was true to his Father and true to himself, I'm appealing to all my brothers and sisters, young and old, to come truly to Jesus and let Him do a true work in you and me. And may we be people whose words have weight, because our lives have weight. And while people might disagree with us, may they respect us, because we trust that there is still a God who examines our actions and our motives, and in the end can make wrong right. May we be a part of this 100 days of prayer. May we be indeed a voice of love and support and accountability. And may we be open to the accountability ourselves. And thus may our integrity be established. And may God be glorified, because the living Christ is flowing unfettered through our words, our thoughts, and our actions. May God bless us as we live true in an age of falsehood. Amen. Father, when Jerusalem fell, in the days of Jeremiah, you sent a message to his friend, Ebed-Melech, who had rescued him from the pit. That while there was no bright future for the people of Israel in that day, because of his integrity amongst the attendants of the king who were false, that you would grant him his life. So when the city was overrun by Nebuchadnezzar's forces, he had the assurance of the one remaining true prophet that his life would not be taken. May we have that kind of confidence, Lord, when chaos reigns around us and Satan breaches the final walls of the Holy Spirit's restraint. But I pray, Lord, may we not miss the daily opportunities to learn to hear your voice better, to find the power of the indwelling Christ through the Holy Spirit, And may we not be cowardly to pay the price of why we became Adventist. Because we believe this message was true. Some lost jobs, some lost spouses, some lost friends. For those that have been raised in this church, they may never have lost anything. And yet the devil may be taking to cause a loss of their faith. May we not be confused. This integrity is freedom. It is the presence of the Christ by our side. It is the confidence in the midst of the battle and the storm. It is what makes your people unafraid when they hear bad tidings. So Lord, whether it's with our time, our money, our attitudes, save us and we will be saved. Heal us and we will be healed. And thank you for this promise in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.